If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to wrap up the second chapter of Revelation tonight. We've been looking at these seven letters dictated by Jesus to the Apostle John for seven churches there at the end of the first century A.D. Now, what if Jesus were to write seven letters, or maybe I should say letters, to seven cities today in the state of Illinois? What seven cities do you think he would choose? We'd probably think Chicago, Springfield, state capital, Peoria, maybe Rockford, Champaign-Urbana, Bloomington-Normal, maybe even Decatur. But what if those letters was addressed to Clinton? What if one of those letters was addressed to Wapella, or Lane, or Kinney? You think of seven letters, Jesus is going to address one to them? I'm sure the original audience of the book of Revelation probably felt the same way when they came to the fourth of the seven letters. And when the person reading the book says, "Now to the angel of the church at Thyatira write," they would have thought, "What? Are you kidding me?" And as it turns out, the longest message was sent to the church of the smallest and the least important city of the seven. Thyatira has its roots back in the ancient Greek times. It was founded shortly after the death of Alexander the Great by one of his generals. Initially, it was a military outpost, but by the end of the first century, it was not highly thought of. The ancient historian Pliny made a list of the towns and the cities in Asia Minor, and he listed Thyatira and other unimportant communities. Economically, we would probably call it a blue-collar city. It was the home to trade guilds and makers of everything from clothing to leather workers, potters, bakers, bronze smiths. It did not have the great temples, either to the emperor or to many of the gods. There is one that they know about to Apollo, the sun god, which may explain why Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God later in this letter. It's the only time you find him using that designation is here. The only other mention in Scripture of Thyatira we find in the book of Acts, and that is identifying a woman named Lydia, who at the time was in Philippi. She was, according to the Scripture, a seller of purple. So she had good taste. But actually, purple dye and purple dyed fabric was one of the main exports of Thyatira. There was a plant that grew outside the city, native to that area, that produced some kind of purple extract that they were able to use to dye material. And that was her business that had taken her to Philippi at the time of that story in Acts 16. There were very few Jews in Thyatira to trouble the church. Politically, there was really nothing that happened there. Socially, if you wanted to have a big time, you'd go 40 miles down the road to Pergamum. That was the big city. If you wanted to have a good time, that's where you went. You didn't stay in little old Thyatira. Militarily, it was called a sentinel city. Now, that might sound really impressive, but it's not. Sentinel cities were meant to be destroyed. A sentinel city militarily is kind of like a speed bump on a road. It's meant to slow you down. And the whole point of Thyatira was that if an invading army was coming down the road toward Pergamum, they would slow them down enough to get a messenger to Pergamum and say, "Hey, the enemies are coming." They really didn't care much about Thyatira. It didn't have a great city wall. It didn't have any kind of natural defenses. It was just kind of a speed bump on the road to try to slow down an invading army. Why in the world then would Jesus write to the church at Thyatira? Well, maybe for a couple reasons. First of all, to encourage believers in small places. Do you know that 80% of the ministers in the world minister to churches that are 200 or smaller in attendance? Last I looked, we're one of them. You know, that's the rule. That's not the exception. You know, we think about the big churches, the mega churches. You know, they had churches nowadays that thousands of people gather on Sunday morning to worship. Even in our own area, there are churches that are into the hundreds. But by and large, more churches are smaller. And they are in smaller communities. In our case, not even a community. Texas Township doesn't even have a town or a village. It's just a lot of timber and farmland. But here is a congregation of God's people. And Thyatira was a little bit like that. And so as we look at this letter, we should be encouraged. Jesus isn't only interested in the big mega churches. He's very much interested and involved in the small churches as well. There's another reason. He discovered that Thyatira was a little church with a big problem. And I think that he uses this opportunity to address the situation in Thyatira, not only for their immediate situation, which warranted it, but also as an example down throughout the ages that even small churches can have big problems. And those big problems need to be dealt with, or those small churches are in danger. And I think that's what makes this letter to the church at Thyatira worth our time and our interest. To begin in verses 18 and 19, to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." As I mentioned earlier, Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of God. It's the first and only time you'll find that phrase in the book of Revelation. It could refer to the temple of Apollo, which was known as the Sun God, or it could anticipate the later use in the same letter of Psalm 2, where the Messiah is referred to as the Son by the Father. The description of his eyes is like blazing fire, and his feet like burnished bronze. These also suggest the brightness of the sun. This was part of the description John gave in chapter 1 of seeing the glorified Christ, and it's specifically mentioned in this particular letter. It gives the impression of Christ's absolute justice, his inflexible integrity. He is pure. And those eyes like fire, how many of you have either heard the phrase or maybe you've experienced it yourself, where it was like they were looking right through me. You know, maybe it was your parents and you got caught and their eyes just kind of bore into you. And it doesn't matter what you say, they know the truth, so you might as well give it up. Maybe I'm the only one that ever experienced that, but that's the idea here. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus' initial words are very positive. He says, "I know your deeds. I know your love and faith, your service and your perseverance." These are good things. John Stott observes, "Here are four sterling Christian qualities indeed. Thyatira not only rivaled Ephesus in busy Christian service, but they exhibited the love that Ephesus lacked. They preserved the faith which was imperiled at Pergamum, and they shared with Smyrna the virtue of patient endurance in tribulation. So they kind of took the best of all of these earlier churches, by the way, all of which were bigger than Thyatira in size. They were evidencing here a maturing progress. Because notice the last thing Jesus says, you are now doing more than you did at first. That's the exact opposite of Ephesus. You know, with Ephesus, they started out great, but they had left their first love. Thyatira was moving forward. They were growing. They were displaying that progress in their relationships, not only with God, but with others. And this is no small commendation. Jesus has a lot of good to say about the church at Thyatira. And something you'll notice throughout these letters, with one exception, which will be the last letter we look at, Jesus always mentions the good things before he mentions the problem. I think that's a good practice we should adopt. Next time you're about to rip somebody's head off for something they did wrong, start out by telling them what they're doing right. That's a good thing that Jesus does in each of these letters. But not all was well at Thyatira. They faced a menacing problem. It's outlined in verses 20 through 25. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." The danger that was threatening Thyatira was internal rather than external. Several of the churches we've looked at previously, it was the outsiders. They were the Jews who were trying to get the Christians into trouble. They were the Romans representing the government and representing the emperor worship, which was mandatory at that time. They were bringing the threats on these Christian churches, but here it was inside. We would call it an inside job. They had harbored an enemy within. Now, we've seen a little bit of this in the other churches. We've seen how some of these false teachers try to infiltrate the ranks and get inside the churches and lead people astray. Now, the church at Ephesus was commended because they wouldn't let that happen. They took a strong stand against these false teachers. In Pergamum, there was a small party in the church that was kind of on the fringe. They were right on the edge of these sinful practices. Thyatira, it was just full-blown and out in the open. Jesus says, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess." Now, it's very unlikely that this woman's name was Jezebel. You just don't call little girls Jezebel. That'd be like, I don't know. In Germany, the name Adolf isn't very popular ever since Hitler was around. And Jezebel has a negative connotation. It goes back into the Old Testament. And this name was symbolic. It was hearkening back to the idolatrous queen who was the wife of King Ahab that enticed Israel to add Baal worship to their religious ceremonies. You can read about her in 1 Kings 16 through 19. We won't get into that tonight, but if you'd like to read that on your own, you can find out a little more about this Jezebel. Now, there are a few manuscripts or copies of Revelation that reads, "Your woman." You tolerate your woman rather than that woman, which would imply that this was the wife of the preacher at the time. I don't really believe that. I just wanted to see if Tammy was still awake. There's another suggestion that this may have referred to a famous female fortune teller, say that five times fast, that was located there at Thyatira, that in ancient history appears. Her name was Sambithi. And they think that perhaps, you know, that's who John's referring to. The problem is, this woman, this Jezebel, was in the church. Whereas it's very doubtful that that pagan fortune teller would have been part of the church family. Now, there were a few commentaries that I read this last week that claimed the church was wrong to allow any woman to attain such a status as a prophetess. That's just wrong. But early Christians were familiar with prophetesses that were godly. We're told that Philip the Evangelist had four daughters and they all prophesied. And I know that, you know, Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 14, women should be silent in the churches. But he also said in that very same letter in chapter 11 that when a woman prays or prophesies, she should have her head covered. So it was not wrong for a woman to be a prophetess at that time. That wasn't the problem. The problem was what she was saying and what she was doing. It was the content of her message and her conduct that was the problem. With a title like Jezebel, we might picture in our mind someone very ugly and repulsive, but that probably wasn't the case. She was probably a very attractive woman. No doubt she possessed a charming personality. She probably had a very persuasive manner of speaking, forceful ideas. She may have had great leadership qualities. She may have put a lot of men to shame in that church. And that's usually how false teachers are. If they're any good at all, they tend to attract people. They don't repel them. But it's not how they appear, and it's not how they initially sound that should sway us. It's what are they saying? What is the truth? And it takes some real godly discernment to see past the surface, to see the true character within. It also takes some intestinal fortitude, which is a nice way of saying guts, to stand up to false teaching in the church. To say, no, that's not right. And I find that in myself, not so much within church bodies, although that can and sometimes does occur, but even among Christians, and they'll say, you know, I saw on television so-and-so said this. Or I heard this guy on the radio, or I read this book, or somebody handed me a pamphlet and it said that. What do you think? Now, the easy answer is, that sounds good to me. The right answer may be, you need to change the channel, or you need to throw that thing away. Because there's a lot of false teaching out there under the name of Jesus. And sometimes they quote scripture. And sometimes they sound right. They use words that we're kind of familiar with. We may not know exactly what they mean, but you know, that kind of makes sense. Be careful. And I would strongly advocate that when you read and hear or watch things, and maybe, yeah, you know, they kind of sound right, but I'm not really sure. Check it out and make this your guide. Make it square with Scripture. And if you're not sure, find someone who can help you. That's one of the reasons why we open up our Sunday evening services to questions of all kinds. This is that opportunity. If you're hearing or reading something, and I'm not really sure about that, bring it. Bring it to our attention. Find somebody you trust and say, help me through this. We'd be glad to do that. That's one reason why we're here. But the people at Thyatira weren't doing that. They were just going with the flow. Don't want to make waves. Don't want to offend anybody. So, oh, yeah, okay, we'll just let that go. And it's dangerous. It had crept into the church, and it was causing real problems. You know, it's kind of interesting. I had mentioned this earlier, to contrast the churches at Ephesus and Thyatira. The Ephesian church was weakening in its love, but it was faithful to judge false doctrines. The people at Thyatira, they were growing in their love, but they were accepting false teachers. Neither one of them are good. You got a big problem either way you go there. The Bible talks about speaking the truth in love. I think that's a great definition of the word tact. And that's the balance we need to have. We need to hold on to the truth, but we need to do it in a loving way. Now, this Jezebel was guilty of promoting false doctrine, but it was the sinful behavior that the teaching led to that was harming the church. And it always works that way. If the devil can't destroy the church by persecution or heresy, he'll try to corrupt it with evil. And he does so through compromise. We talked about that last week, but it comes back into this message as well. Right belief is very important, but right behavior must accompany it if it's going to be truly effective. Now, Jesus says, "I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." And this refusal to repent demonstrates that whoever this Jezebel was not a believer. See, a true believer, when they're confronted with wrong, they admit it, they repent, and they move forward. But when you have somebody who stubbornly refuses to acknowledge something is wrong, and it's pointed out in Scripture, this is wrong, they stubbornly refuse. I'm not saying they've lost their salvation. I'm saying it's doubtful they ever had it. You see, Christians are not perfect, right? Even as Christians, we're not perfect. We're forgiven. And when we do stumble and fall, and every one of us will, and someone comes along and says, you know, that's not a good route you're going. What you're doing isn't right. The true believer will say, yeah, you're right. Now, it may take a few times to get there. You might have to tell them more than once. But Jesus had given this person ample opportunity to turn, and they did not. And he says that just demonstrates that she's really not part of you. She really wasn't a true believer, even though she was in the church, even though she was active in the church. That didn't make her a true believer. And that's true in almost anybody, regardless of its size. You may have a certain number who attend. They may faithfully attend. They may be very active. They might even be on the board, making decisions. Doesn't mean they're saved. Now, I'm not the one that's going to go and say, okay, you're saved, but you're not. That's not my place. But I am saying, just because someone comes to church doesn't mean they're one of God's children. And one of the tests is when you confront them with wrong, they will repent. And if they don't, and if they consistently don't, that's a problem. Now again, this church was letting it go. They were letting it happen. And the application to our day and age, I think, is very obvious. We live in a most tolerant age. You know, everybody's supposed to be able to do their thing, and you can't say anything. There's no absolutes. Don't tell me what's right and wrong. You know, that spirit of the age can creep into the church. To denounce any belief these days as heresy is to be intolerant. And that's like, though, an unforgivable sin in this culture. You can't be intolerant. If you pay close attention to what's on television, what's being put out in movies, you observe that much of this virtue of tolerance is being skewed. A culture that tolerates evil calls disagreement a phobia. You ever notice that? You know, if you take a stand against something, oh, you're a whatever phobe. and you're hateful. You say anything and you brand it as hateful. Don't be so hateful. Right now, in the state of Iowa, churches are being warned that if you preach against certain practices that our country now calls legal, you will be prosecuted. We're not talking Iran and Iraq. We're talking Iowa, next door. It's happening here. We have taken tolerance to the nth degree and twisted it into something it was never intended to be. Taking any kind of a stand against sin is called hate speech. Conviction is seen as bigoted fanaticism. Centuries-old Christian doctrine is called discrimination. And that's what was getting into the minds of this church at Thyatira, and it's getting into the minds of churches today. And it's a big sin, even in a small church. Every generation of Christianity must face the question, how far can I go to accept and adopt contemporary standards and practices? And there's an easy answer to that, until it violates this book. There's a lot of things in our society and our culture that are perfectly fine. But there's a lot that's not. And when God says, thou shalt not, that's where you draw the line. And our culture is trying to erase those lines. And they're trying to say there are no absolutes and there is no right and wrong. It's all up to the individual. God hasn't changed. And God's word hasn't changed. And we need to stand for the truth no matter what. It may cause trouble down the line, but I would much rather stand before a judge on this earth for defending God's word than I would want to stand before the Almighty Judge for not. Now, not all the members at the church at Thyatira were being infected with this virus. Some had resisted her corruption. They did not hold to her teaching. They had not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I think here he's talking about an early form of what's known as Gnosticism, and that's spelled with a silent G at the beginning, Gnostic. It was a heresy that arose in early Christianity where some of the members said, we've got this special knowledge. That's what Gnostic or Gnosis in the Greek meant, was a word for knowledge. God's given us special knowledge. And this special revelation from God makes us super saints. You know, we're up here and the rest of you are down here. And because we have this great knowledge, we can do whatever we want because we're super saints. So we can sin all we want because, you know, that's okay. We're in with God. So not only did they espouse this kind of elitism where we're better than you, but they practiced all kinds of sin and said it's okay. And those were the so-called deep secrets. And Jesus says, those deep secrets are coming from Satan. And there's some of you that haven't taken that, and that's good. There was a godly remnant there in Thyatira that had not defiled themselves. And it's to them that Jesus concludes the letter with a mighty promise. Verses 26 through 29. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him... Just as I received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, along with this encouragement to persevere, Christ offered the faithful there in Thyatira a powerful promise of overcoming. They could look forward to reigning with Christ. Now, the promise is based on an Old Testament prophecy. I mentioned earlier from Psalm 2 that God would send a king from the line of David to rule over all the earth. And we know today that Jesus Christ will ultimately fulfill this prophecy when he returns. When we get to my favorite chapter in the book of Revelation, which is Revelation 19, and Jesus comes back to earth, He's going to set up his reign. He's going to rule for 1,000 years on this earth. And it's not just Jesus alone. He's saying that he will include all of his followers to rule with him. In Matthew 19:28, he told his disciples, "I say to you, you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus is going to include the true believers, those who maintain their faith in him. We're going to rule and reign with him someday. And those few Christians in that piddly little church in that piddly little town of Thyatira are someday going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And that's a promise that extends to all believers. Now, in this promise, Christ quoted Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. And again, this is where the prophecy is made of the Messiah, that he will come and he will rule with an iron scepter. That is also quoted later in Revelation 19. Same psalm, same promise is made. This idea of giving them the morning star, that's a hard one to interpret. Most likely it refers back to images of the rule of the Messiah back in Numbers chapter 24. It talks about the star will rise out of Jacob. And remember, that's the passage that led the wise men from the star that was rising and come to search for the newborn king of the Jews. That was their how they interpreted that. Again, this is mentioned in Revelation 22:16, where Jesus says, "I am the morning star." And that's a promise to his faithful followers. Now, if we want to rule with Jesus in the future, we need to be faithful to him in the present. One of the ways the church in Thyatira needed to be faithful to Jesus was by excluding the false teaching and the false teachers. Now, that's not easy to do. The process of church discipline is one of the most difficult things to do, especially in an age like ours. And it's just not easy. It's not easy to confront somebody and to tell them they're wrong. But when you have something as blatant as this, and this wasn't just some kind of questionable practice. What this Jezebel was talking about was very clearly wrong. It needs to be done, even as uncomfortable as it may be. The sad reality is that tolerating sin is always easier than exposing it and confronting it. But the longer you tolerate it, the worse it gets. And eventually it'll choke out the life of the church. So what can we take from this letter to the church at Thyatira? I think there's three lessons that emerge. First, the events here in Thyatira teach us that big problems can occur in small places. I know there are a lot of folks that prefer a smaller church setting. They would rather not go to one of the big churches. They think that a small church is where it's at. I don't object to that. And there are certainly advantages to small churches, but don't kid yourself into thinking that small churches don't have problems. Oh, yes, we do. And sometimes the fact that we're small magnifies the problem. We may have a small problem, but in a small church, it's a big problem. Satan isn't only after the mega churches, he's also after the small churches as well. Compromise can happen anywhere. Second, bad teaching can come from gifted people. Some of the greatest speakers you'll ever hear are spewing garbage, biblically speaking. Oh, they sound so persuasive. Oh, they're so good. But what they say is dead wrong. So don't be caught up in how well a person speaks or how attractive their style might be. We need to be like the Berean Christians, who even when the Apostle Paul preached, they went and checked it out according to the Scriptures. That's what we need to be. Check everything out according to the truth. Just because it sounds right doesn't mean that it is right. And finally, tolerance of bad teaching and behavior has no place in the church. The biblical approach to tolerance is this: don't judge the world, God will judge them, but hold the church to the standards of the Bible and remain true to them. I am not advocating that we hate anybody. I'm not advocating that we judge anybody. But pointing out sin is not judging them. Pointing out harmful behavior is not hating them. Any more than a parent who takes away something dangerous from their small child is acting in hatred. Now, in their small, immature mind, they might think so. They might complain that, you know, mommy's being mean. But in fact, that mother is showing great love by not letting the child do what it wants. And it's the same with the truth. It's not always easy to hear. It's not always easy to tell. But it's always right. It's always best. Jesus cares about every church, regardless of its size, and he cares about every member of every church. He cares about you. He's concerned with your life, what you're doing, what you believe. That's both a comfort and it's a challenge. Allow the penetrating eyes of Jesus to look deep inside. And we can pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." May that be our prayer as we go from this place. Let's stand together and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I am so thankful that you care about small churches. You care about every gathering. You've said even if there's just two or three that gather in your name, you're in the midst. And I thank you that you have taken the time in your word to address a small church with a big problem. And I pray that we might not fall into that category, that we might not allow the ways of the world to so infiltrate us that we become more like them than we are a contrast to them. Shine your light into our hearts. Expose any areas of compromise and sin that we are allowing in our own lives and in the life of our church, that our light might shine brightly into a community that desperately needs you. Go with us now, I pray. Use us in your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.